As you can see in the bulletin, I have entitled the sermon for this morning, Forewarned is Forearmed. That is a famous expression, certainly not something I originated. It's sort of an English proverb, actually. It dates at least from the end of the 16th century, the end of the 1500s. And the point it makes is that a little knowledge and a little assurance and some personal confidence all help remove the fear out of a situation that could otherwise be a very troubling surprise in our lives. Now, Jesus knew the benefit of forewarning. So he wanted his own followers to be aware of the challenges and the dangers that they would face so that they would be prepared to meet them. And that is what we find in our passage today. Yes, indeed, we have finally returned to our study of the Gospel of John. John chapter 16, we'll look at verses 1 through 4 today. Here, Jesus warns his disciples, he's really continuing to do that, continuing to warn his disciples about persecution. That theme was introduced already by Jesus back in chapter 15, starting at verse 18. And here he is warning again. But more specifically, in today's passage, we find Jesus providing three insights concerning persecution so that we are forewarned, and then as a result of that, so that we are forearmed. Three insights concerning persecution. Here's number one, the greatest risk during persecution. The greatest risk during persecution. Verse 1 of chapter 16 begins, "These things I have spoken to you," and the phrase "these things" does refer back to what the Lord has already said when he warned about the world's hostility back in chapter 15, verses 18 through 25. So there, here, really in several texts, in the other synoptic gospels as well, Jesus was always honest. He was always forthright about what was to come for his people. He wanted them to know and to be sure about this, to know and be sure about the importance of counting the cost of what it means to be on a mission for him. And as well, he wanted to make sure they knew that withdrawing from the mission, withdrawing from the battle, so to speak, is not an option, even though persecution was going to come. However, though persecution is guaranteed to come to God's people if they are not withdrawing from the battle and the mission, if they are not backing down from the truth and proclaiming the truth, and even though God is certainly sovereign over any persecution that we might face, still, the reality is that there is an inherent danger, or as I worded it, there is an inherent risk we face when going through persecution. So what is it? In other words, what is the worst that can happen if persecution comes? Is it a loss of our freedoms? Is it a loss of property or jobs? Is it even loss of life? Well, not according to Jesus. According to him, verse 1 says, it was stumbling. Stumbling. Verse 1 again, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." Now, don't get me wrong, those other things, like the loss of freedoms or loss of a job or loss of property or imprisonment and so forth, they are no doubt concerning to us, but we find here what God thinks is the worst thing that can happen when persecution comes. What's the worst risk we could face? In a word, it is apostasy. Apostasy. That's the thought behind the phrase, "so that you may be kept from stumbling." Now, this term stumbling is the English translation of the Greek term skandalizo. So obviously you can hear it's where we get our word scandalize from this Greek term. The New Testament uses this term in more than one way. For example, this term can mean to take offense at something. That's how John records it in John chapter 6, verse 61. Jesus used it that way there in John 6. Verse 61 says, Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, in other words, grumbled at what they heard him say, he said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" In other words, Jesus was just asking those listening to him if they took offense at his teachings. There's a second way this term can be used. It can mean to entice to sin. That's what we saw last week in our study of Romans chapter 14. In Romans 14, verse 13, we find the noun form there where we're told not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. And as I explained last week, when Paul used the term there, he was using it to say that we need to be careful as Christians to not entice someone to sin against their conscience by flaunting our freedoms in front of them. But there is another nuance to this verb, scandalizo. Third, it means to cause a person to desert what they said they believed in, or even to desert what they put their trust in. So this nuance, in short, means to cause to fall away. And that is how Jesus uses it here in our passage that we are studying today. His concern was that the disciples might be tempted to fall away from following the truth, or in a word, apostatize. In other words, that means to renounce their faith. That's a risk. It's a risk that persecution could result in the unprepared person falling away from faith in Christ when persecution comes. So that concern is what prompted Jesus to warn them in advance. Now, as we have discussed more than once along the way, a true believer will never legitimately apostatize. That is, true believers will persevere in their faith to the end. So if apostasy does happen, then it is evidence that that person was never truly saved. That's why the same author, John, wrote this, which I quote sometimes, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. That verse goes on to say, they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But we do find warnings in Scripture about this happening. Warnings against apostasy. Warnings that even true believers should take note of. Like in the book of Hebrews, that is a book that contains several warning passages. In those passages in Hebrews, we not only see false believers being warned, but those warning passages are there for us as well as God's people. They're used by the Lord as we read them and study them to stir up true believers. In other words, true believers hear those warnings against apostasy, and they're prompted to be even more diligent in their lives to persevere in faithfulness. Now back to our text. These 11 disciples that Jesus was speaking to the night before he was crucified, these 11, which means Judas was not there, he's an example of apostasy, but these 11 were true believers. So it was Jesus' words like these that the Spirit was going to use to prompt them to stay alert someday and to take their faith seriously when persecution came. And thus, these words would help them make sure that they would not be moved by fear to consider abandoning the faith. As we know, these men were about to have some very rough moments after the crucifixion. Temporarily, they were going to struggle with doubt. Temporarily, they were going to struggle with fear. In fact, according to Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, the very first words that Jesus spoke to them once they left the upper room in the Last Supper and began to make their way through Jerusalem over to the Mount of Olives, the very first words that Jesus spoke were these. Matthew 26, 31, "You will all fall away because of me this night." And sure enough, Later that evening, when Jesus was arrested, his prediction came true. That's also Matthew chapter 26, but verse 56. Then all the disciples left him and fled. But it was temporary. They would land on their feet, as we say, once Christ was raised from the dead and once the Holy Spirit came, which we will study more of in this chapter in coming sermons. So back to verse 1. Jesus stirs them up by mentioning the worst that could happen, and that is falling away from the faith. This honesty was the best way for Jesus to prepare them for what was to come. And think about that. God always graciously does that for us. We may not be aware of it, but he is constantly using every sermon, every interaction with other believers, small groups, our Bible reading at home, prayer. He is graciously preparing us somehow, even if we're not aware of it, for what he knows is to come in our lives. Well, the Lord continued now by describing some of the specific types of persecution that those disciples would face someday. And there's two types here mentioned, two types of persecution. But these two, you just need to understand, represent a spectrum. In one sense, they represent the whole spectrum of what persecution could entail. And that leads us then to the second insight. Number two, the tangible nature of persecution. The tangible nature of persecution. Here is the most immediate form of persecution that they would experience. Verse 2. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. Now, that's not a new idea to us in our study of John. We came across that in John chapter 9, that occasion when Jesus and the disciples were walking along the road, and there was a man by the side of the road who had been blind from birth, and Jesus stopped and healed that man. Well, that caused quite a stir. The religious leaders didn't like that, and they began the Inquisition, maybe the original Inquisition, interviewing people. Who did this? How did this happen? They talked to the man, obviously, but eventually they talked to the man's parents. And his parents were fearful. They were fearful of what would happen to them if they told the truth and said, well, they knew that Jesus had healed their son. Listen to John chapter 9, verses 21 and 22. Here are the parents speaking in answer to the questions, the interview by the religious leaders. How he now sees, in other words, our son, how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, the Messiah, in other words, and the one who had the power to do this, that person was to be put out of the synagogue. Now, in that verse, that term translated put out basically meant to be excommunicated. In this case, excommunicated from the synagogue gatherings. And this excommunication could be something temporary that they would impose on someone, or it could be permanent. And they feared this. This was a very serious punishment either way, whether it's temporary or permanent, because the synagogue was the center of Jewish life. It certainly was the center of their religious life. And so a Jew who was excommunicated, for that person, it meant separation from the sacrifices, separation from the prayer, separation from the reading, public reading of Scripture. But it also meant cut off from the social life of Israel. The synagogue represented that as well. For example, if a man was cast out of the synagogue, he could not get a job then. Or if he owned a business, he would see soon that he would lose all of his customers because he had been put out of the synagogue. So what would possibly prompt that persecution, excommunication? Confessing belief in Christ. Listen to this. John chapter 12, verse 42. Many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, meaning publicly, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. So now back to our text in John 16. Jesus knew that this could happen, that people might be put out of the synagogue for one reason, simply because of their faith in him. Now we might hear that and wonder, well, still, what's the big deal? Why would Christians be concerned about that? Why would Christians be attending the synagogue anyway? Well, you just need to know something about church history. In the infancy period of the church, what we find in the book of Acts, the Christians were sort of living in two worlds for a while. That's why we call the book of Acts that records this period a transition book. It chronicles the early church as Christians were transitioning once the church was formed on Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came. Christians were transitioning from the old covenant to the new covenant. For a time, they were still worshiping in the synagogue and then gathering on the Lord's Day, likely early in the morning or else in the evening on the Lord's Day, to worship as well, doing both. The first day of the week, that was a work day for them. That's why we don't seek to model everything we find in the book of Acts, because much of what is there, not all, but much is what we call descriptive and not prescriptive. In any case, as time went on, that transition was completed and Christians were meeting on the Lord's Day as a habit, not in the synagogues on the Sabbath, but until then, being put out of the synagogue was a form of persecution. It's because they had become Christians. Well, that's at one end of the spectrum. But then verse 2 goes on. Jesus mentions something even more severe than that. Verse 2 continues, "But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you." Stop right there. Jesus is clear that for some of his followers, the persecution would take the form of murder, killing them because of their faith. Now, we've seen this little idea of an hour before. Normally, when we've seen that as a pattern in the Gospel of John, this term hour refers to Jesus' hour, that period including his death, his burial, his resurrection, the exaltation of Jesus, his ascension back to heaven. Here, though, it's used of the disciples' time that was coming, a time of suffering in the future, their hour, a time after Jesus' earthly ministry had ended and Jesus was gone. It was an hour, a time in which the hostility of the world was going to be redirected from Jesus to Jesus' followers. And just like Jesus predicted, that hour did start to come. You find that in the book of Acts and in church history. But something else we find, the disciples were indeed prepared to face all of that hostility. For example, when the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious council, the rulers ordered Peter and John to stop preaching, this is in Acts chapter 5, we're familiar with this scene, they ordered them to stop preaching about Jesus, Peter and John refused to yield. And then they were beaten for their testimony. But even so, listen to what Acts 5:41 says. "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." Well, the persecution didn't stop with the imprisonment or beatings. Some were also killed for their faith. The MacArthur commentary gives a good summary of this. I'll just shorten what's there and give you the sampling. In ancient Christian tradition, we find that tradition says that Peter, Andrew, James, the son of Alphaeus, were all crucified. Bartholomew was whipped to death and then crucified. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded, as was Paul. Thomas was run through with spears. Mark was dragged to death through the streets of Alexandria. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was stoned by order of the Sanhedrin. Philip was also stoned to death. And the others, including Matthew, Thaddeus, Stephen, Timothy, all killed because of their unwavering commitment to the Lord. No doubt, since Christianity sprang out of Judaism, and since most of the earliest believers were Jews, most of the hostile opposition Christians faced at first came from the Jews. For example, Paul experienced something that was known to be a very distinctive punishment meted out by the synagogue authorities. It's found in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. He's recounting what happened to him. 2 Corinthians 11, 24. 5 times, he says, I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Something the synagogue authorities would do. Of course, as time went on, persecution began to come from other groups as well. History tells us that. History tells us, in fact, that under the Roman emperors of the first 3 centuries, so we can kind of combine now 300 years, thousands of faithful believers were arrested, tortured, killed. Fast forward to the time of the Protestant Reformation, hundreds of years later, and we find still in more intense persecution of the church. The reformers, as they are known, were outraged at what they saw in Roman Catholicism. They were outraged at all the corruption. There was moral corruption, doctrinal corruption. And so they became more courageous, more emboldened by their study of Scripture, the clear teachings of Scripture. And as they began to be more emboldened by Scripture, these reformers began to publicly denounce the corruption in Catholicism. They would publicly renounce and denounce the Catholic system of indulgences. They denounced the Catholic version of the gospel, a false gospel of works righteousness. Well, what was the response from Roman Catholicism, from Rome? It was vicious. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church is said to have put to death more than 50 million people between the start of the papacy, when the popes began, 606 AD, all the way through the 1800s. Do you know they called all the people they killed, the martyrs, they called them heretics? Simply because these people took a stand on the truth. They took a stand on Scripture. Men like Jan Hus, Hugh Latimer, William Tyndale, and others. Still today, what we find in many places around the world, right now as we speak, believers continuing to face intense persecution. We know that to be true in Muslim-controlled countries. Those countries are very hostile toward Christianity in the Middle East, Africa. There's also persecution coming to Christians as we speak from communist nations and governments. The exact number killed during all of this for their faith is difficult to reconstruct. Historians do estimate that more Christians, though, have been martyred in the last 100 years than in the first 19 to 20 centuries. Those figures are just the ones killed. I mean, in addition to that, this unknown number of believers have been ridiculed, shunned, slandered, hated, beaten, imprisoned, robbed, all on account of their loyalty to Christ. And the amazing thing is this, and Jesus tells us this here, that many of the persecutors who have killed Christians may have done this all the while thinking that what they were doing was something done in God's name. Look what verse 2 says as it continues, that someone who kills a Christian might think that he's offering service to God. Now that word translated service is used in Scripture, the New Testament, to speak of religious service. It's even one of the words of the New Testament that can be translated worship. Here are a couple of examples. Romans 12, 1, we're familiar with. Paul writes, I urge you, you know, there, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice offered to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Same word group. Hebrews 9, looking back at the Old Covenant, Hebrews 9, 1 says, the first covenant, the Old Testament covenant, the covenant of Moses, had regulations of divine worship. Same word group. So back to our text, and using this term, Jesus was assigning religious motives to the persecutors. I mean, it doesn't make what they did right. It doesn't make the suffering that they have inflicted, you know, less painful to anybody. But nevertheless, Jesus said that many of these people would think that they were actually doing a good thing. They were offering a service to God. Paul is an example of that kind of false thinking. In Galatians chapter 1, he talks about his pre-Christian days. He reflected this kind of a very misguided zeal, Galatians 1, 13 and 14. He says, "You've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." Paul thought he was doing God a favor. And that's still true today in Muslim nations where in the name of Allah, militant Islam certainly violently opposes Christianity. There's something you need to notice here, and this is something that we notice once in a while in the writing of John here in the Gospel of John. He loves to use irony so that his readers might take a step back and spot that. There's some amazing irony in what John recorded here about this. These religious murderers, persecutors, think they are the ones offering up this spiritual worship to God when they're killing Christians, and all the while, in reality, the martyred Christians, the ones killed, are the true offerings up to God. What irony. I just want you to know something. That principle is true in lesser forms of persecution as well, which, if we'll remember that, that is a fact that can help us as we experience hostility and opposition from the world. If we take a stand for Christ, I'm not talking about a political stand or some other stand. I'm talking about a stand for Christ and for biblical truth. And if then we are ridiculed for that, or shunned, or hated, fired from our jobs, even imprisoned, our unwavering, but also, need I add, gracious stand on biblical truth is truly an act of worship to the Lord. Remembering that can sustain us. Well, how in the world could seemingly religious people commit such atrocities like this, doing what they do in the guise of worshiping God? Well, that's the third insight. Number three. We've seen the greatest risk during persecution, the tangible nature of persecution. Number three, the ultimate reason behind persecution. Verse 3, "These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." Now, that's a repetition of a thought we've already seen. You can see it in chapter 15, verse 21. Jesus says there in 15:21, "All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, it's because they do not know God, they don't know the one who sent me." And the point's the same in both verses. That one in our verse. Opposition by someone, not just any opposition, but opposition to biblical truth, proves the person's spiritual state. They know neither the Father nor the Son. I mean, that means not only are they wrong in thinking that what they're doing is right, and for some of them, not only are they wrong in thinking that they're serving God, Jesus says, no, they don't even know God at all. And that's serious. Because to know God is to have eternal life. To know God is to be truly saved. We're going to see Jesus say that in the next chapter in his high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 3. He prays to the Father, stating, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ himself, whom you have sent, Father." We pointed this out in the past. You cannot accept one without the other. This is what is really going on with persecution. The persecutors don't accept Christ, and if you don't accept Christ, you don't know God. Jesus said it clearly in John 5:23, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." The question is, why did Jesus add that thought here? In forewarning the disciples. Because they'll be forearmed by this thought. Because remembering this will help his followers stay the course during times of persecution. In other words, persecution, when it comes, is not ultimately about you and me. It's not about us. Persecution is not ultimately about people out there in other countries hating our Western lifestyle, though Islam does hate that. No, it's about God. They don't want the biblical God, and they don't want the truth that that God has revealed. So with all that said, in verse 4, Jesus once again confirmed why he was giving such full disclosure about persecution. Verse 4. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. In other words, once his followers began to run into opposition, real persecution, the followers of Christ would not be allowed to say, oh my goodness, what happened? I just wish somebody had said something. I sure wish someone had told us what serving Christ was really like. No, there would be no confusion about this. There'd be no grief and mourning over it. There'd be no regrets. Instead, in those moments that were sure to come, they would remember what Jesus had told them that night. And that memory would strengthen them. They would be assured that what was happening to them when their hour came, that it was not outside of God's knowledge, it was not outside of God's control, and therefore what would happen would cause them to be filled with even more love for Christ. And there would be even more gratitude in their hearts for God's faithfulness to them. And therefore, they would not stumble. They would not be tempted toward apostasy. You know, every once in a while I remind you who's there that night listening. Peter is one of them. Peter heard all of this, and he did remember it. Listen to 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Where do you get that? Which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, he's not talking about sufferings because of your own or my own unwise choices. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You see, Peter faced opposition, hostility. He faced martyrdom. And I'm sure it was all of this that Jesus said that night that helped sustain him to be faithful. The greatest risk during persecution, the tangible nature of persecution, and the ultimate reason behind persecution. Three important insights. But in closing, let me give you some take-home thoughts here. There's three of them. Just something to ponder more deeply about. Here's number one, and this is the hardest one for me to really convey what I'm trying to say. Number one, don't define all difficulties as persecution. Here's what I mean by that. I've seen this happen, actually, in the last year or so. And I've read others who have commented on it. I've talked to other pastors who have commented on it as well. And that is people automatically jumping on the bandwagon and calling it persecution when a church or a pastor faces any difficulty over government regulations or restrictions and so on. But just remember something. True persecution means that we are being singled out because of our faith in Christ. We're being singled out because of our biblical beliefs. In other words, it's our beliefs and our love for Christ that is the underlying cause of the difficulties or restrictions or whatever. But the reality is, and the fact is, in many cases, that's just not what it is. In many cases, the same restrictions have been placed on bars and meeting halls and banquet halls and conference rooms and parks and hotels and so on. So my point is that if what is driving the restrictions or even fines is something else, maybe a belief that there's a danger to public health, it doesn't matter whether that's a misguided perspective or not. If the restrictions are being imposed on other entities besides the church, besides Christians, then it is not necessarily persecution that's going on. There's a lot of things we can say about it. We can say we don't believe in it. We don't like it. We can say that the church is uniquely affected by these kind of regulations. That's true. We can say that the church should not even be under these kinds of restrictions because of its protection by the Constitution. We can say the church should not be under these kind of regulations because of its ultimate accountability to Christ, who's the head of the church. We can say that some of this is bad government. We can say that there are examples of inconsistency, unfairness, a lack of logic, a lack of clear thinking, and so on. There's a lot of things we can say. And yes, there likely are some isolated incidents of true persecution, isolated ones. But we should be very careful about quickly calling everything that's happening persecution. It's rather interesting, a little bit more of a commentary on my part, it's rather interesting from my perspective as to why many Christians are so quick to call something persecution. Perhaps it's a desire to want a biblical reason for resisting the laws that we don't like. I mean, we do look around at the desperate state our nation is in. We can't help but notice in moments of time the absolute ineptness and blindness of our government. And we're so concerned and so fed up with it that we somehow think, believing we're now being persecuted, maybe that's what it'll take to finally rally all the troops to take a stand. Plus, calling it persecution perhaps prompts someone to feel good about themselves, to even congratulate themselves for their so-called courage. Or perhaps it's the fact that we do know that Christians in other countries are truly being persecuted. We've known that for a long time, and we feel bad about that because, by comparison, we've had it so easy, and we still do. So we soothe our consciences by convincing ourselves that we're also suffering for the Lord just like they are. I don't know. Admittedly, I guess all of that commentary sounds rather ethereal and subjective here this morning. Regardless of that, my point is, let's not cheapen the idea of what persecution is. Let's just be honest. Let's say we don't like something. Let's say we don't agree with something. Let's say something's unfair. Let's say it's unjust. Let's say it doesn't make sense. Let's say it's unconstitutional. Host of things. But let's save persecution for what is truly coming. And it is. We will find ourselves opposed because of our doctrine. We're going to find ourselves opposed because of our clear testimony that we love Christ. And when that happens, we must stay the course. Number two, we should too be encouraged by Jesus' words here. I mean, this sounds like it's not filled with encouragement, but the purpose of Jesus was encouragement along with the warning. And what is found here did encourage these disciples later on. We should also be encouraged. I mean, the warning aspect of the passage also applies to us. In other words, we as well should not be surprised when opposition and hostility and persecution happens because of our love for truth in Christ. Nor should we ever be tempted by fear to abandon the faith or the mission or the battle. But the encouragement side of this applies to us as well. Even for us, when persecution comes, knowing what Jesus said that night, these insights will help us persevere in it. And you know what? That's true about all suffering, even beyond persecution. There's all kinds of suffering. And all suffering, including legitimate persecution, has a purpose. And it's something God is sovereign over. It's something that He's using in our lives to shape us to be more like His Son. It's always something He's using for His own glory. Those things are promised to us in Scripture, even outside the encouragement we find here. So now I'm broadening this idea to say that remembering any promise from Scripture about suffering will help us endure the right way. I said earlier, God is always preparing us for it. Every time you hear a sermon that has some sort of promise or encouragement in it, every time you read one of the Psalms or some other passage or are encouraged by it, the reading of the Psalms here on Sunday, interaction with another believer, listen, it's all not only body life going on, it's God and His sovereignty preparing you. And remembering any of those promises will help us look at suffering the right way and help us endure the right way. And lastly, number three, God has been clear in Scripture about what it means to be His follower. The Lord has been clear about what it really means to be His disciple, His follower. Not once has He ever glossed over the truth about this need to count the cost to follow Him. One familiar passage is Luke 9, verses 23 to 24. Listen, "And Jesus was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it.'" I don't have time to read it, but there's another passage, you know, where he used the illustration of building something, building a tower, to illustrate what it means to consider following Christ. No one builds a tower, he says, without weighing the cost, figuring out what it's going to cost. Is it worth it? And he applies that to following Him. Because the reality is, the path of following Christ is not ever said to be a path of comfort. It's never presented as a path of ease. It's never presented as a life in which all your wildest dreams come true. It's a hard path. It's a difficult path. One that involves sacrifice. But here's the point. It is the only path that Jesus offers. He said this in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many, many who enter through it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few," meaning by comparison, "who find it." Why? Because to follow Christ is to follow a path that will include suffering. But not only that, that suffering may include persecution just because you're His follower. So let me just say two things then this morning, depending on what group you're in. Maybe you're here this morning and you are a professing Christian, but you're finding life to be very challenging. Perhaps you're finding life to be different than what you expected. Then this morning is an opportunity for you to hit the reset button. Embrace what God, by His sovereign providence, determined to bring into your life. It is what is best for you, and it is what is best for His glory. And frankly, neither you nor I should ever be surprised at what is happening. Or, perhaps you're here today, and you have been under the wrong impression entirely all along the way about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of Christ, then it's time this morning for you to come to the truth. Scripture does beckon you to come to Jesus. But Scripture is also clear that this means that you come to a life of submission to His Lordship. And thus, a life that's going to include opposition from the world, maybe even your own family members. There are people in our church experiencing true persecution just from family members because of their stand they take on biblical truth. Following Christ is going to include that. It will include suffering. But oh, what a path of joy it is to suffer knowing that God's in control and that you are destined for heaven, a place where there'll be no more suffering, no more opposition, no more injustice, no more persecution. I'll close with Paul's own words of how he looked at it. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. In heaven, eternity. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, we look at what Scripture says and what Scripture says about heaven. For the things which we see, the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Keep your eyes on those things. Let's pray. Our Father, you know every heart here today. Maybe for some of your people, it's a time to remember what following you does entail and to be ready to learn the lessons, to take the encouragement and the warning, both sides of this, from this passage, so that we are never tempted in one way to back down from our proclamation of truth and our statements of love for Christ. Lord, may we bring glory to you in those moments. Father, I pray that you would encourage those who are suffering so that they would be a testimony of your grace. But I also pray for anyone here who's had a misguided understanding, thinking that Christianity is some sort of connection with a church or being baptized or doing good things. Lord, I pray that you would clear that up in their thinking. I pray that they would see in the eyes of their heart what the path really is, a path of following Jesus as the Lord of their life, but a path of joy, knowing their sins are forgiven and that they're going to heaven when all the suffering and opposition is over. Open their hearts to believe. In Christ's name, amen.